comforting thought we should always have before us, that the Lord will always seek our good, and we are always going to seek the Lord's good by His grace working in us. So let's seek that good as we turn now to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. The title of the sermon today is The Importance of Preaching God's Word, as we find it in Nehemiah chapter 8. So let us give our attention to the reading and the declaring of God's word. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him, and at his right hand, stood Mathathiah, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashabadana, Zechariah, Meshullam, and at Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethiah, Hadajah, Haaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle trees, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day the children of Israel had not, until the day of the children of Israel, had not done so. And there was very great gladness, also day by day, from the first day unto the last day. He read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of receiving and believing His word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless our hearts to receive the instruction of your word, that we would see your goodness and your mercy, that you equip your people, Lord, for the service you have given us and the joy of honoring our God and living our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many do not consider the truth that the greatest liberty any citizenry may really possess in a given time or in a given land is the public preaching of God's word. Already in the book of Nehemiah, we have witnessed the diligent and challenging work of rebuilding the wall. And we know that through the book of Ezra that the temple had already been rebuilt before the wall was rebuilt. Now what is needed most happens. A spiritual revival among the people of God. And with that revival, there is in the center of it, the catalyst of it, is the proclaiming of God's word, the preaching of the scriptures. And definitely through the preaching of scriptures is a primary means of grace to transform societies, nations, and individual hearts. And so let us learn from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit how He utilizes the Bible to make a life-saving change in Judah in the days of old and in us in the world today. Now, Ezra is a priest. There's a book named after Ezra. He was a priest and he was a scribe. And so not only did he have priestly duties, but he instructed. He was very much focused instructing and reviving a theologian of sorts, a teaching theologian, as we think about Martin Luther or John Calvin. You know, a man trying to rediscover God's truths and bring it to the people, bring it to the common people. And of course, that is really the only legitimate theologian in my eyes, one who can relate to the common people. But Ezra himself was sent by the Persian king to go back to Judah to instruct the people in the law, in the understanding of their God, the God of Israel, and instruct them in the faith of their forefathers, as we think of David or Samuel, Jacob, Isaac, or Abraham. Now, it's been about probably 13 years since Ezra was in the limelight in Judah after he completed his work. But he's brought out again by the governor, Nehemiah, for this very, very important task of reading the scriptures as they're approaching the Feast of Tabernacles, a very special holiday we think of, but a religious one. Not just simply get off work time, but one of worshiping God collectively in Jerusalem specifically. So Ezra is reading the scriptures. He's reading specifically the law of Moses. And so this will be a focus between Exodus through Deuteronomy. Probably wasn't so much a focus on Genesis, which is part of the 5 books of Moses, but it's not one that really emphasizes the law, more gives the history of the people, which they're probably familiar with, but it's the law, keeping the law, that they were very much out of practice and ignorant of what it contained, as many Christians today ignore the Old Testament. They don't like to read the Old Testament, and so they don't know the contents of it. So it's interesting that the water gate, there is about 9 gates in Jerusalem, the water gate is where this service is taking place. Now, what's the significance of the water gate? Well, the water gate is on the other side of the city of Jerusalem, and the northern part of the city is the temple. Water gate is on the south side. This is where the commerce was conducted. This is where most of the people would be gathered during the day. So a pulpit was built and placed in that spot. Probably is the place where you can get most people at one time. But this highlights the public reading of Scripture and the preaching of it. Now, it is not reserved for the temple only. Definitely, there is the reading of Scripture in the temple and in the courtyards of the temple and the preaching of the Word. But the Word of God is to come to the people. We don't have to seek out the preaching of the Word in one special place. Now, of course, we think about, well, I go to church. Yes, but there are many churches. Not all churches are equal. And I think all of you are here because you realize that. Now, we have, I think, four churches on this road. One is the cult. And one is very liberal. Does not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And I assume the other one besides us is at least evangelical. So they're not all the same. But what is developing here, and it's not written in Scripture, but we just know from other sources, right at this very period is the development of the synagogue, the local synagogue in the villages and the towns throughout the Jewish-populated area of Palestine. And in the synagogue, you have the assembly. Synagogue is the assembly of God's people, or assembly we call the congregation. That's where we get the Greek term for church. And you hear the reading of the Scriptures. You have the people participating in the singing of the Psalms. You have people engaging in prayer. And you definitely have the proclaiming of the Scriptures. And we see that example of Jesus when he visited a synagogue and they asked him for a word and he took a scroll. And there, you don't turn to a chapter and a verse. You just have one scroll of Isaiah and he just opened it up and he's reading from the passage where it gave prophecy of his ministry and declared it fulfilled. And so Jesus seems like a very short sermon, but maybe a summation of the sermon. But Jesus read the Scriptures and he preached from them. And so this is a pattern that most churches have followed throughout the ages. And this is a faithful pattern, and this is an effective pattern for us, and one that we have to uphold. Now, this reading of the law of Moses is key to understanding the commandments God gave Israel. And it's self-evident why this is commanded, to bless and to help the people. Commandments are to have an effect. They are to have a response from the people who hear it. Now I'm going to go to some ordinances dealing with what is happening here. First reference is in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13. Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 13, where it says, "And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacle, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses," and that would be Jerusalem, You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. All right, so the men, the women, and you children are meant to be here to hear the word of God and strangers. And this is why we want to invite people. We want to invite non-Christians into the worship service so they too can hear the words of life. So, and what unfolds here as the reading of the word, and they're going through all these books. We've talked about, you know, a plan to read through your Bibles this year. Morning to noon, Ezra's reading. And people are standing, they're not sitting. Now, I'm not going to make you stand. But they are standing and they're listening. And he's going through. And he's going through all of the law. But what unfolds is more amazing. Not this half-day service and that they had another one the next day and they kept reading the law. They're very focused on it throughout the whole week. More than a week, actually. But what unfolds is that is no man, no preacher, and no program can ever produce. And that is, the people are attentive. They are paying very close attention to the reading of God's word and the preaching of the word. And Ezra does preach from a wooden pulpit. Now, that doesn't emphasize that all pulpits have to be wooden. I really haven't seen a pulpit that's not wooden. But the focus is the preaching of the word. I would say about pulpits, you know, of all the aspects of a physical church building, the architectural aspects of it, you know, a lot of times we think about lighting and windows, and there's importance in that, facilities. Sadly, today there's more emphasis probably on whether we'll have a coffee shop and, you know, I mean, how many classrooms we'll have, or maybe, you know, a baseball field. But the pulpit where the Word of God is read and where it is preached is the most important place. For that is where the people gather together as one. And that is where the centrality of the worship is to be. And so if you look at some of the old cathedrals in Europe, sadly, they were built in a time when the Word of God was neglected grossly. And I'll talk about that in a moment. And where the sacraments were the sole focus. And so there's a table where the sacraments were served right center, as our table is. And the pulpit is hard to find. Where is that pulpit? Maybe it's far to the side. A lot of times you see the church with the pulpit's like in a corner. Because it's not central. But what is central is not this wooden structure where my Bible sits upon. It is where we are to pay our attention to. The primary means of God is the Word of God. Through the reading and preaching of it. We do believe in the Lord's Supper and baptism being a means of grace and important, but it is not as needful, put myself out there, as the preaching of God's Word. Because in preaching the Word, it's more than just reading the Word. There's an exhortation. There's an application that is to be brought forth to the people of God, to the congregation. And it's to convey the message to the lost. There's an urging in the preaching. And so a lot of times people often say, more like a cliche when you're witnessing to them, don't preach to me. Or you remind them of some of God's truth. You know, don't be preaching to me. Well, it's not really a sermon that you're doing, is it? So if only I did preach to you, we might think. But what they're in essence saying, don't apply God's word to my life. That's really what they're saying. They just don't know how to say it that way. They just say, don't preach to me, right? But even when the word of God is faithfully being proclaimed, it is most needful for people to have ears to hear and a mind to perceive or to understand what is being said. So often in churches, we have a focus, we have an exaltation on the preacher's gifts and abilities to keep the people's mind from wandering. But does the preacher tell good stories? Are there vibrant illustrations? Is this how we sum up the quality of a good preacher? Well, the preacher is to connect to people. And we do talk about that in our exams at Presbytery of students under care. Do they bring forth the word in a way to apply to the congregation that is hearing? These are good things to ask, but the focus is not all on the preacher. Notice the Holy Spirit doesn't comment on Ezra's style. Or really what he says fully. But the focus is really more on the listeners and how they respond. Now, Ezra must be faithful to the word of God. And so for you in the pews, the question is, are you making much effort to glean from the sermon you hear, whether it be today's sermon or a sermon 5 months from now or 10 years from now and even in another place? Are you seeking to be fed by God? Are you saying, God, you will speak to me today through your word? Or are you lying back and waiting for like the feather to tickle you? Are you waiting for something warm to build up inside of you? Are you passive in your listening, is what I'm saying? Because if you're passive in your listening, you're going to be passive. I mean, the Lord will shake you up, but you're not seeking the Lord properly. And so sometimes the application might not come forth. And I must admit, a lot of times I'm many times more focused on bringing forth truths, and I'm going to leave it up to you to find the application. Unless you really want a longer sermon. And I haven't had any requests for that. Or a lot of strong requests for that. But you have to remember that the Lord sends his saving message through weak clay vessels. Hence, your preachers. The word is powerful because it is the word of God. Not because of the instrument. Now, obviously, there are some dynamic preachers. When you get think of names and people on the internet, you know, when you're even listening to them in your car, you feel like the car is shaking, and you're very fearful. I mean, some people are very gifted that way. But what is really most powerful is what they say, and not how they say it. Now, the Jews in Israel's time understood this. That they were being challenged. They were receiving comfort. They were receiving instruction in righteousness by God and through the Spirit of His Word. So Ezra read the book of the law from morning to noon with the people standing and listening, as I said. And there were 13 Levites at Ezra's right hand to assist, probably in the reading of those passages. He probably didn't do it all by himself. His voice would give out. We find that this is a wonderful, wonderful illustration of a revival. And we can look at revivals in other places of the Old Testament. So let's not think of only New Testament you have revivals. You have them in the Old as well as the New Testament. Under Hezekiah's reign, there was a revival. As well as under Josiah's reign. And in both, and in other places where you see revival in the scriptures, it comes through, especially in the Old Testament, through the declaring, the reading, and understanding of the law of Moses. People become fearful, dreadfully fearful. Just like in the Great Awakening. What is the characteristic of the Great Awakening? It's the fear of God. People fearing the judgment is coming upon them at any moment. And testimonies, people thinking that the earth below is going to open up and they're going to fall literally into the pit of hell. And the probably most famous sermon of the Great Awakening is Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And these are the types of sermons that people heard to understand that they were undone because God's law condemns them in their sin. And that God is a holy God, so He must judge sin. And so there's conviction of heart. And this is one of the primary means and purposes of the law in your life, is to show you you are a sinner through and through. There's no escaping that truth. You are a sinner and God is holy. And God does visit sin. And so what is the penalty for breaking any commandment of God? We know from the Garden of Eden, it is death. And with that death, there is eternal judgment and suffering in hell itself. And there's another purpose of the law found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And there it says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, it shows that you're undone. You need a way out. And you need to look. Look to Christ. This is your lifeline. This is your salvation. It is in Christ. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. It doesn't mean we don't apply the law. We don't obey the law. But we cannot live by the law to establish our righteousness. So Galatians teaches that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ Jesus for the pleading of mercy. See, now we shift gears from crying out and being fearful of the judgment to plead. And we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. And we recognize, as God sees in His eyes, that we are criminals because of breaking the law. We are treasonous. We are sworn enemies of God by our life, by our way of thinking, by our affections. And we must be reconciled with a holy God. And yet the law exposes us and our sin. We are naked just as Adam and Eve were. And they were ashamed because they realized they were physically naked, but also they were spiritually naked. They were undone before God. They weren't hiding from the animals. They were hiding from God when they heard God's voice. Where are you, Adam? They tried to cover their own sin with an apron made out of fig leaves. And that was not sufficient. That was not least bit sufficient. So the Old Testament law is needful. It's applicable to us in many ways. And we've talked before about the differences between the judicial law and the ceremonial law, but the moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, is still binding today. And it is meant as a blessing to the redeemed. That we can only keep it by God's grace in us. So, is the law applicable today? Yes, of course, it is. In the 21st century. We must read it. We must know it. We must understand it. We must appreciate our dire predicament because of it. And that there is a day of judgment. God will send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the last great day of history, not to judge the world because they did not want grace. He will judge the world because of their sin of breaking the laws of God. Now they will not, those who do not seek His grace, who do not embrace Him, will not have a deliverance, will not have mercy. For today is the day of salvation. We cannot wait to that last day. If you don't have salvation the day before, you will not have it at all. So we, even today, as we might call ourselves New Testament Christians, this is kind of a strange term, we cannot really have the proper comprehension of the law and the gospel if we do not know what the contents of the law, and hence the proper understanding of the gospel. But here in our text, a most favorable and a very godly response by the people, as they hear the law and they gain the application of it, again, through the preaching and probably the interpretation of what is being read. Now, in verse 7 records, as I mentioned, 13 Levites who help the people understand what is read. Now, the scriptures of the Old Testament, as you know, were written in Hebrew, the language of the forefathers. Yet, Hebrew language came out of use at this time. Because consider what has happened in the history. The people who have been taken away from their homeland, they're in captivity to a foreign power or foreign powers, multiple powers. They are mixed with other cultures. Their language has changed. And so what we have spoken during this time and continues on to the time of Jesus 400 years later is the language, the Aramaic language. It is not the if you want to say it, the pure Hebrew language. And so as Ezra is definitely reading Hebrew to the people, probably many of the Hebrew people did not fully understand it or did not understand it at all, and so they needed interpretation of it or translation. And also with that was the application. And so we have, you know, the purpose of preaching is to preach the Word of God in a language that people understand. And so this is understood by, again, by Protestant Christians, as Bible translations are still going on today to get the Word of God in the language of the common people. Now, many of the people might have been illiterate, more than likely. Again, so the greater emphasis on the interpreters or the preachers to give the meaning and application. And this is how the people understand what God is saying to them through His written word. And they are moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, you cannot produce this in a man-made way. They are moved and they say, Amen. Amen. And what does that mean? Well, it means amen, right? That's what you should think. Well, it means true. True is an affirmation. Like, yes. Yes. The people declare. So let me go back to verse 11 of our text, 11 through 13. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Hence they were grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So although they gave a hearty amen to what was declared, it was a heavy heart that was declaring, Yes, God, this is true of me. See, the Holy Spirit is working through the preaching of the word. It brings conviction to the conscience of the majority of the people. And this is what we call revival. This is what we pray for. Lord, send a revival in our day. The people saw themselves guilty before God, who does not wink at sin, and a God who must punish sin. But we have a God who also calls for repentance. Turn, that's what it means. Turn from your sin. Turn back to me. And also, He has promises. You're seeking mercy. He extends mercy to those who call upon him. And those terms, the terms of God's salvation, of mercy and power to repent and to achieve forgiveness and to obtain his righteousness, these are terms that require a confession and a total dependence upon God to work in our hearts. And this is the sweetness of the gospel. The gospel is a sweet message. Yes, God does condemn through his word every one of us who lives. Every single one of us. And he threatens. He does threaten. Awful judgment. Awful, awful, yet just. Justified judgment upon sinners. And yes, it is eternal suffering. Otherwise, we think we might suck it up. We can endure it. Maybe even for 100 years. I'll go through that as long as I can have my sin. No, there is no stopping in the punishment. And yes, he uses his disciples throughout time to convey that message. And although we are hated often, we are misunderstood, we are ridiculed and rejected often as a result of being faithful to God's message and delivering it, yet this wonderful message of Christ is not complete unless there is a way out declared for sinners. And as I said, mercy is always offered to the sinner. Any passage in the Old and New Testament you see of judgment, you will see mercy there. Or else it's not a biblical message. And so it should be the same in sermons. There should not be a sermon about the law and judgment and end with all sinners are going to hell. Amen. No. Again, we don't have the full content of Ezra's sermon here. But that message is conveyed here. And of course, we know that it's realized only in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we emphasize faith comes, salvation is through faith in Christ. And even your faith itself, Ephesians 2:8 says, is a gift of God. So that grace working in you is a gift of God. So where there is life, there is hope. Life means hope. And so mercy is always conveyed in the Old Testament. And let me just read a short passage from Psalm 86. Psalm 85 is great. It's a great message of mercy, but I'll just read verses 3 through 6 of the next Psalm, Psalm 86. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. This is what they were doing in Ezra's time. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good. And ready to forgive. See, that's the inclination of the Lord. He's ready to forgive. And abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. See, this need for prayer to the Lord. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. God makes it very simple for us. Simply call upon his name. Now why the great effort of Nehemiah and the others to encourage the people to have joy and not seems like not conviction and sorrow for their sins? Have you noticed that? Because if people are convicted, and they're quick to try to redirect the people. Because you would think Nehemiah and even in our day, we want people to feel really, really, really sorry for their offenses against God. Don't we desire that? And you say, of course we do. But the emphasis for Nehemiah is on the day and on the situation. know, whether it be a Sabbath day or a feast day, it is a holy day. A holy day. And you know what holy means? It means set apart. It is a day set apart for the Lord. And yes, we receive the benefit. Remember, the Sabbath day was not made, man was not made for the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath day was made for man. And so, since it is a holy day, but it is directed towards the Lord, it is a time of worshiping God. You place your hope in God, special on that day. You express your faith in the person of God, in the loving promises of God. You embrace that there is deliverance by your God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. And you confess that you're a new creation with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So you leave the worship of God joyful, right? With all these fruits, you must leave the worship joyful. You must be joyful as you engage in worship because of these truths. So God, you realize that God is your eternal heritage, and we are joint heirs with Christ. You rejoice that He has forgiven you, that you are redeemed now and forevermore. Imagine if you didn't have assurance in God's Word. Could you leave the worship of God really joyful? Thinking, no, the threats are coming back and I am going to die and be judged and be tormented in hell. No, God's forgiveness is complete and full. So we are people of hope. We are not to be given to despair. It doesn't mean we cannot fall to despair. But we are called to be people of hope because we look to the Lord and not to ourselves. So we have an incredible thing that's discovered in the revival service that lasted for days. And definitely we would confess, as our confession says, that the church is always in need of reforming and revival. In this chapter, we have days recorded as they're approaching the celebration of the Feast of Booths, or we call the Feast of Tabernacles, which God ordained in the book of Leviticus. I'll take you to Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 44, where it talks about that festival. And basically, to sum up, I'll read it to you, but you know, they are gathered these palm leaves and different leaves and create these temporary structure. Kids would be kind of like making a fort, really. And you put it on the top of your flat roof or in your courtyard, or visitors of Judah, they would have it out in the streets and they would camp out for a week and dwell in these booths during this festival. So let me take you to Leviticus 23. Since Ezra read from the law of God, I'll do the same. There he says, verse 23, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, so this would be September, roughly September, October in their calendar, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourself on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the bogs or branches of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice. You shall rejoice. Interesting command. Before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the days in the year. It shall be, you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. And then as we go to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, we have these other words about the feast. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. So it was a harvest celebration. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. And so, again, we have in these two passages 3 times the emphasis that you are to rejoice. Now, what we discover in our passage in Nehemiah, for whatever reason, this ordinance of actually the keeping of this feast in a particular way as is prescribed in the law of God has been neglected for a very long time. Well, how long has it been neglected? When I say long, I mean really, really long. It has not been done since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. Yes, this is Joshua, who is responsible for the book of Joshua, who, as one of the 12 spies, encouraged the people to take the land of Canaan. That same man of faith, that great leader of Israel, lived 1,000 years prior to Nehemiah. The ordinance has been neglected. Making of the booths part of the ordinance, but the ordinance in general has been neglected for 1,000 years. Do you know what your family was doing 1,000 years ago? Can you trace your family tree more than 100 years or 200 years? The average person's concept of history doesn't go back more than probably 200 years, especially if you're American, right? History began 1776, right? July 4th. Basically, maybe 1621, that Thanksgiving Day. 1,000 years of neglect. Now you might wonder, how could this be? How could the scriptures have been neglected when they had the scriptures? Well, let me tell you another story of neglect post Christ, post birth of Christ. In A.D., the Bible, you know, the New Testament was originally in the Greek. One of the church fathers, Jerome, translated the Bible into Latin, right about 400 A.D. Roughly around 500 A.D., the Roman Empire broke down, dissolved, was ended. Latin soon came out of use for the common person. But the church in the West kept the Latin Bible. And it was no longer in the language of the common people. And quickly, over time, because of that fact, that there was no preaching of the word. How can you preach the word of God to a people who do not understand the word of God? And even the reading of God's word was neglected. When did it change? Well, for us English-speaking people, John Wycliffe is an important name in the 14th century. I just took you from the 3rd century to the 14th century. He was the first one to translate the Latin Vulgate into English. 100 years later, a great man, William Tyndale, went to the original languages of the Hebrew and Greek to translate into the English. And just right before the Reformation. And the response by the authorities of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was persecution. To have the people to be able to understand the Word of God, to read the actual Bible, is anarchy in their eyes. And yet God prevailed and reformed the church, that we all have Bibles. But that neglect of the Word being in the access of the common person, of being able to read, and of course we know illiteracy had a big part in it, but even without that challenge, we have the fact that the scriptures were not in the language of the people so they could understand it. And so, you know, some of the great reformers we talk about, Martin Luther, John Calvin, you might be very familiar with their works, but one of the works that is not usually emphasized, but is so strategic, and even if they did this just one thing, they would be great heroes of the faith. Martin Luther translated the scriptures into the German language. He brought forth the German Bible. John Calvin did the same for the French, if I understand my history correctly. And both of these men emphasized not just the reading of the Word, but the preaching of the Word and the preaching to the common man. And their sermons are preserved today and been a blessing for multiple generations. You know, and we love the stories of the Great Awakening, you know, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and others, because they were preaching with boldness, and the people are responding, the people are weeping over their sins and their spiritual state. And we find that people are hungering to know about God and to be right with God. And perhaps we make those times a little too romantic, but we want people to respond. And we have a hard time in our day because we live in a culture, it seems, to many of us in our perspectives, people are so dead. So dead. They don't respond at all. They don't care. They don't even want to hear the Word. They don't even want to read the Bible. And so we have the neglect in our day. And it's a terrible neglect. You know, in our day we have abundance of Bibles. It's not hard to find a Bible. I got lots of Bibles. Maybe I have too many Bibles because I'm not reading them all. Some I've worn out, but I haven't worn out enough to my shame. But if you ask the average American, when was the last time you read your Bible? Can you find your Bible? I'll give you 5 minutes to find your Bible. If somebody walk in your house, I'll give you 5 minutes to find your Bible. Can you find it? I hope you can, but many would not. And if you read the Word of God, how far did you get? You know, sometimes people who are turned from the faith, they really didn't really profess the faith, but they're speaking against Christianity, say, oh, I read the Bible once. Big deal. You read the Bible once, you didn't understand it. Most of you didn't understand. You read it 10 times. There's still a lot you don't understand. And especially if you read it on your own, I guarantee you will remain very, very ignorant. The Lord could open your eyes and you could read enough to understand. And there's a lot of things that are very clear to understand and needful for salvation. But we still need pastors. We still need people to interpret the message faithfully. And so as you gather around, especially in Reformed circles, look at pastors' libraries. Why do they have a lot of books? Now, I limit my books because of budget. You know, I don't want to go in debt for books. Well, we have so many books because we admit we can't understand it on our own. And we want to glean from other people's labors of their understanding, what they discovered or what they discovered from other people. And because we want to be faithful to bring forth the Word of God. Now, it's interesting, in Nehemiah, from this time forth, in the history of the Jews, they're going to be known as the people of the book. That's going to be one of their titles, the people of the book. and it's implicit what the book is, the Holy Scriptures. And you know what? As Christians, we need to recapture that title. Man, it's not enough to be known as Christian. A lot of people claim to be Christian and are nowhere near Christ, would deny His Word. We need to be known as people of the Word. And so as we have this this chapter ending with a feast, we find that there's a big fellowship meal and careful attention to what is the needs of other people, to make sure that those who did not prepare for this feast would have some. And this is what we've been trying to practice here for 16 years. To have our fellowship meal after the morning service to facilitate more fellowship, to speak about the things of the Lord, to speak about the sermon, to speak of our struggles and faith, and to share prayer requests, and to invite our visitors, because we want to be one. We want to encourage that the spirit of fellowship and community, because we are one in Christ. We are one people. We are one faith and one baptism, and we worship one God. So we need to be very attentive to the preaching of the Word and to seek God's grace and to find application. And the Lord has been using the preaching of the Word for thousands and thousands and thousands of years to transform societies. And we know we need the Spirit to move. We've got Bibles. We've got faithful preachers. And this is one thing I say about presbytery exams, and I've been in at least two presbyteries in our denomination. It's amazing, amazing how many faithful men we have coming through. Very few men are failing exams in presbytery. And we have at least three preaching exams you must pass on the road to ordination. And maybe we should have more. But you know, there are some prominent Reformed bodies that have no preaching exams. Emphasize theology, but not the preaching. But we should have this emphasis as Paul gave to Timothy. Paul, the seasoned pastor, as he gave counsel to his young man who was mentored by him. And we find is really what Nehemiah and Ezra were practicing. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he says, I charge you, he's charging a pastor, pastoral charge. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds this for attention. Who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, exclamation point. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And so may the Lord Jesus Christ give us those ears to hear. May we be attentive to the Bible, God's Word, and to the preaching of it. And may we conform our lives in light of what God teaches us, for us to enjoy Him forever. For us to truly rejoice in His worship. And to know our fulfillment is found only in Him, as we seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are blessed, Lord, that we have access to Your Word, for the faithfulness of the men You have raised up over the millenniums to preach the whole counsel of God. Lord, we want to know Christ and Him crucified. Lord, we want to follow our Lord, and we know that we are to take up the cross. But we know the burden is light, that the joy is immensable, and that the communion with God is the most blessed gift that we can ever receive, which will never, ever be taken away. So, Lord, may we invite, may we encourage and plead with others who do not have understanding of these truths to come to the house of God, as we sang in Psalm 122, to come to rejoice that they come to the house of God to seek the peace of Salem, who is definitely, we find the Lord Jesus Christ as his head, as his king. So Lord, bless us as we sit under your preaching. We rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us confess our need for Christ as we sing Psalm 32, Selection C, as we learn from a fellow sinner, David, as he found out that he must confess his sin. When he does not, the hand of God was heavy upon him. And as this psalm ends, it talks about, I will teach you the way. And this is the voice of Christ. He says, I will teach you the way, to teach you the way of repentance and restoration. So let's please stand as we sing Psalm 32, Selection C. Supper, and in our confession of faith, we speak about that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not to be done privately. It is always to accompany the preaching of the Word of God in the context of the assembly, of the congregation, for it is an institution that we are to partake together. In this blessed sacrament. Let me read to you the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as Paul reminds the church at Corinth as he sought for them to reform their practice, falling out of the proper and faithful administration of this sacrament. Picking up at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord, see the emphasis, it is from the word, authority of God's word, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this is a partaking of Christ. It's remembering him, remembering that he is my Savior. So you have to put in the personal tense of my Savior. He died for my sins. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so we remember that he died for my sin. He covered my guilt. And so it's a somber occasion, as I said before. We do confess our sins. Maybe we don't feel great joy, as we usually think of joy. It's just me singing out. But we have comfort. We have comfort knowing he has covered our sins. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So there's a testimony in this. Or testifying that he has not yet come physically, yet he will. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so this is very somber. We are not to take this lightly. We do not, as elders, allow anyone to partake. But we must interview, we must hear some credible profession of faith. We must have knowledge and understanding that you are part of a Bible-believing church that believes in the gospel and that you are in good standing, that you have not been barred from the Lord's Supper, unless you bring damnation upon yourself and elders can bring judgment upon themselves for neglecting the fencing of the table and the purity of the sacrament. And so we have, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And so as we read about in Nehemiah, all the people were convicted in their heart. All the people saw their guiltiness. And this is what you need to have coming to the Lord's Supper. Conviction of your sin. You must understand your offense before God, but you don't stay there. God doesn't want you to stay there. God wants you to realize forgiveness and restoration. And so realize the work of Jesus is complete. You have been forgiven. You are restored. You have his righteousness. God sees you as not dirty and defiled. He sees you as pure, clean, and perfectly righteous, because he sees Christ in you. And so that is our great comfort as we go away from this sacrament. Let me call upon the Lord as we ask for his blessing upon this sacrament. Heavenly Father, Lord, we call upon you, Lord, now to set aside both the bread and the cup for the purpose of your sacrament as we observe the Lord's Supper. So, Lord, may we, by faith, partake of the bread and of the cup, feeding upon your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. So, following the blessed example of the Lord Jesus, I take the bread, which represented his body, and break it before you, show forth that he was broken, that you may be whole.